Previously, we began to deal with the question of what are the indicators, perhaps we could say the evidence or the pointers that one has received God's gift of eternal life through Christ. You know, the signs that one has truly been saved and born again. And that's a topic that John addresses in his first epistle. And indeed, he provides no fewer than six key indicators of a true salvation experience. And I think it's worthwhile to review these indicators for two reasons. First of all, because I think all of us need to examine our own hearts and lives in light of the biblical teaching in this regard. As Paul says, examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. Does it match up? If you profess to be a believer, does it match up in your own heart and life? But secondly, not only for your own sake, in terms of examining your own life, but as a helpful tool for assessing the lives of others. You're concerned about others. Sometimes you see a person perhaps who says he's a believer, he's a Christian. You're not sure he really is. You don't know how to pray for him or help him. So you're trying to make an assessment. Now, of course, we can't see everybody's heart. We don't know what has truly transpired in their heart. But again, as we try to make an assessment, we can look at these pointers that John gives us, and we can apply these tests to their life as well to try to help us make an assessment. Is this an unsaved person who needs to get saved, or is it a saved person who needs to grow, a type of a thing? So we want to look at this list. Now, previously, we've already considered the first two items on the list. The first item on the list is a simple question. Do you, in fact, confess faith in Christ? For John teaches that saved people do and will confess their faith in Christ. And Paul echoes the same sentiment. I believe, therefore have I spoken. The second test or indicator, the second question is, have you overcome the world? That is, has the power of sin and its dominion in your life been broken? Has your thinking changed such that you no longer think as the world does? So those are the first two tests. Do you confess your faith in Christ, and have you overcome the world? Now today we want to turn our attention to the remaining four items on John's list. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing on our time together in the scriptures, and ask indeed that you would illumine our understanding of your word so that as we look at the scriptures, we can assess and examine our own hearts, our own lives, and apply the truth. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue through John's list, the third issue that John deals with is the issue of obedience to the scriptures. Notice, for example, what he writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 through 5, he says, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And in a similar vein, if you'll jump down to verse 24 here in the same chapter, the first part of the verse, chapter 3 and the first part of verse 24. Chapter 3, first part of verse 24 says, "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." And so you'll see that John says that those who have been born again keep God's commandments. He mentions that repeatedly. Now, where are God's commandments found? Well, they're found in his word, which is why back in chapter 2, verse 5, he speaks of believers as those who keep his word. Keeping his commandments, keeping his word. Those are synonymous concepts. So by way of application, simply ask yourself, do you consciously seek to pattern your life according to biblical commands, precepts, and principles? Do those who are closest to you, family and friends, know you as a person who is conscientious about living according to the precepts of the Bible? And is the Bible the authority in your life, the ultimate and final authority in all matters? Does it define for you what is right and wrong? Does it determine what you will and will not do? Or do you basically have your own notions of right and wrong and you're comfortable with that? Do you basically live life on your own terms? Really, ultimately, nobody and no book dictates to you how you live your life. You make those decisions for yourself and you're pretty pleased with that. See, if that's the case, then you don't have a new heart. For the new heart, it surrenders and submits to the absolute authority of God's Word and His commands. Now, in this regard, sometimes a person may be living outwardly, externally, in conformity to God's Word. This might especially be the case if he's from a Christian family, he's grown up in a Bible-believing church, and so those are simply the circles in which he lives and moves and conducts his life, and so just growing up in that kind of that kind of environment, he adapts and conforms to that particular culture, he meets a certain set of expectations, but none of that is a reflection of what's truly in his heart. To the contrary, though he may live that way, doing so was all quite burdensome to him. It's kind of a burden. It's hard. It's difficult. It's annoying. Well, then such a person needs to hear the words of John in his fifth chapter. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, notice what he says. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And those who love the Lord keep His commandments, but he makes the point here that, again, to those who love the Lord and are truly saved, the perspective that such a one has toward God's commandments is they're not grievous, that is, burdensome. It's not a burden. It's not a burden to keep God's Word. To the contrary, that's the desire of our heart. That is the delight of our heart. We don't do right because we have to, because it's expected of us, or because that's our lot in life, or those are the circles in which we live our lives. No. So if it is a burden, all right, then that's a problem. Such a one has probably never been saved. Now, in this regard, we often meet other people who claim to love Jesus. We all know about the people who say, well, sure, they love Jesus. And yet, if you try to bring up with them a conversation about the Bible, you try to engage them in a conversation about the teachings of Scripture, They don't want to hear all that. They don't want to talk about that. They don't want to get into conversation about the Bible. They don't want to talk about religion. They don't want to be talking about doctrine. Even more so, if you try challenging them about issues in their life that don't conform to the Scriptures, they'll get downright angry. They don't want to talk about that stuff. Who are you to judge? I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say about the lifestyle I'm living, right? So, on the one hand, they claim to love Jesus. But for people who love Jesus, they sure don't want to talk about Him very much. They sure don't want Him to have much of an impact upon their lives. And in this regard, hold your place here in 1 John, but let me turn your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 15, and remind you of what Jesus says. John chapter 14, verse 15. With regard to these people who claim to love Jesus, oh sure, I love Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus makes a statement that's pretty short, sweet, and simple. It's to the point. John 14, 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And so, this is why you've often heard me say that not everybody who claims to love Jesus really does. If they're not interested in talking about God and His Word, whether His commandments are found, where the values of God are expressed, where the expectations of God are set forth, where the holiness of God is manifested, if they have no heart for that, no interest in that, they don't want to go there, they don't want to talk about that, they don't want to engage in that conversation, they don't love Jesus. And they've probably never been born again. Now, when it comes to living a life in conformity to the Scriptures, how is it that we obtain the understanding and discernment to recognize the ramifications of the biblical truth to our lives so that we can really live it out? How do we gain the insight to apply general, broad-based principles to the specific circumstances of our life? And furthermore, how are we empowered to do this? After all, living a holy and a God-honoring life is difficult. It's contrary to everything that our flesh wants and desires. So how then can we actually live a life of obedience to the Scriptures? Well, that leads us to the fourth key indicator of a true salvation experience. This leads us to the discussion of the role of the Holy Spirit in our heart and life. Are you taught by the Holy Spirit? In this regard, again, turning attention back to 1 John, notice how John brings the Holy Spirit into the discussion and adds this to the list. Now, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, for example, chapter 4, verse 13, the apostle says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. How do you know you dwell in Him? How do you know it really? Because of the Holy Spirit. That's how you know. Likewise, look back at chapter 3, verse 24. In chapter 3, verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So you see, again, in terms of how do you really know? Well, you can't leave the Holy Spirit out of the equation. We know by means of the Holy Spirit. Now back in chapter 4, verse 13, John spoke of God abiding in us. Here in chapter 3, verse 24, he speaks of God dwelling in us. But those two words, abiding and dwelling, are really just English translations of the same Greek word. It's the same word in both verses. And that Greek word basically means to settle down and to take up residence in a particular location, to remain put where you are. And the point is that God takes up permanent residence in the heart of all true believers. He doesn't come or go type of thing. When a person gets saved, God takes up permanent residence in your heart and life. And He does it, actually, by means of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is God, the third member of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And so by means of His Holy Spirit, He indwells us permanently so. And not only so, but what John clearly says in both of these passages is that those who have been born again will be consciously aware of the presence of God's Holy Spirit in their new hearts. He says, you know it by means of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's there, you know He's there. And in so saying, he echoes the same sentiment again that the Apostle Paul does in his epistles. So again, hold your place here in 1 John, but look, for example, what Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 4. And verse 6, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul talks a lot about the Holy Spirit in his epistle to the Galatians. And in chapter 4, verse 6, notice what he says here. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if you're saved, God has sent forth His Spirit into your heart. And when the Spirit comes into your heart, does He just sit there quietly and doesn't say anything, just kind of mute, and while you don't even know He's there, but He's there because you couldn't possibly... Well, no, this is not what Paul says. Paul says, no, He makes His presence known. He's speaking. He's talking. He's saying something. What He's saying is Abba. In other words, He is confirming to your heart that God is your Father. See, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You know it because He's talking to your heart. And He's telling you that you're God's child. And this isn't the only time that Paul says this. Look back at Romans chapter 8 and his epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 15 through 16. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans 8, verse 15 through 16. In a similar vein to what he wrote to the Galatians, he says here, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, well, that should be translated, the Spirit Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so once again, if you have truly been saved, God has sent the Spirit into your heart and life. And by virtue of the Holy Spirit's presence within us, we know, we are cognizant of the fact that God is our Father. In fact, He explicitly says in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And so this is a key indicator. Saying, listen, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and if the Spirit is there, you know He's there. Now, more specifically, how does the Holy Spirit manifest His presence to us? Where do we most, perhaps, recognize Him at work in our own hearts and lives? Well, John talks about that as well. So turn your attention then back to 1 John chapter 2. As he here will, again, identify a key role that the Holy Spirit plays in our heart and life. This is how he manifests His presence in our life. 1 John chapter 2. Now, notice what he says in verse 20. Here in verse 20 he says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. He says here, you have an unction, or that is, an anointing. In other words, all believers have been anointed. Well, with what have we been anointed? Not oil. But what oil often represents in the Old Testament, with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the leaders of the nation were anointed with oil when they were installed in office. A priest, a king, perhaps a prophet. And that symbolized that the Holy Spirit was coming upon them to empower them for that task. But now, it's not just kings, priests, and prophets. But rather, what he says is you all have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. So this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know all things. Or you could also translate, which I think is actually the better translation, you all know. In other words, again, what he's affirming is that every believer is in the know, because every believer has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Not just prophets, priests, and kings. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And every believer, therefore, is in the know. He's in the know because the Holy Spirit is his teacher who opens his eyes of understanding and illumines that understanding. So in this regard, jump down to verse 27, where he comes back to this idea. In verse 27, he says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So again, he talks about this anointing. And this is the Holy Spirit. This anointing teaches you. Oh, that's because the anointing is actually a person, is the Holy Spirit. He says there in verse 27 that he teaches us all things. He teaches us the truth. And he will never lie. He will never lead you astray. So, not only is it true that we all have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is our guide. He is our instructor. He's here to foster spiritual growth. This, then, is the key way in which he manifests himself to us. And notice, here again, how what John writes in his first epistle parallels the teaching of Jesus himself during his earthly ministry, as John records it for us in his gospel. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You may recall that John chapter 14 falls within the parameters of Jesus' final discourse with the disciples during the night of the Last Supper. His earthly ministry is over. He's preparing the disciples for their future ongoing ministry and how things are going to change. As Christ's ministry is over, he's going away, but in his place he will send the Holy Spirit. And why and for what purpose? Well, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So here, again, you've got the promise of this coming Holy Spirit. He's going to come and dwell you permanently. He'll be with you forever. He's never leaving. He's never going anywhere. He's the Spirit of truth. That's what's going to be characterizing his ministry in your life. Truth. And the world doesn't receive him. The world doesn't know him. All right, they can't see him. And they operate only on the level of the eyes. They don't walk by faith. They walk by sight. They can't see him. They can't perceive him. They don't know him. But you'll know him because he'll be dwelling within you. And so once again, there is that internal ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus anticipates. Now, in this regard, what is one of the key ways in which, internally, he will manifest his presence to us? We'll jump down to verse 26. Verse 26, he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. What's he going to do? He's going to teach. He will teach you all things. See, this is his role. Likewise, look over chapter 16 and chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Jesus is still talking here during his night of the Last Supper. And here he says, I have yet, in verses 12 through 14, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So again, you see that the Holy Spirit in his role of conveying truth in verse 13, he'll guide you into truth. He will speak of mine. He will glorify me. So the Spirit teaches. Now, of course, how does he teach us? Well, through the Word of God. He is, of course, the author of Scripture. But not only is he the author of the Bible, he is also then its primary teacher and interpreter. So then what do you do with this truth? How do you apply it? Well, ask yourself. Ask yourself, are you really taught by the Holy Spirit? For example, do you hunger for his teaching in the Word of God? Is your soul thirsty for this book? Do you have a hearty appetite for it? And this regard, let me remind you what the Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, the Apostle says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, what Peter is saying is, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, in other words, you have truly experienced the Lord, and you know that He is good, then you should desire the Word just the way a baby desires milk. You know the Lord is good. You know His Word is good. If God tastes good, the Bible tastes good. And so, first of all, there should be a hunger, a thirst, a craving for the Scriptures. Does that describe you? Secondly, as a follow-up to that, do you actually receive and benefit from the Holy Spirit's teaching in the Scriptures? Does the Spirit actually minister to you through the Word of God? In this regard, let me remind you what Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. As the Apostle Paul talks about this all-important role of the Scripture in the believer's life. It is a definitive tool through which the Holy Spirit teaches. And notice all that he does through this one tool. It's kind of the ultimate multi-purpose tool. It does everything. The Bible does everything. So it is the tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Then he goes on to say, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So everything you need, everything to furnish you, everything to equip you as a Christian, it's all here. Proper doctrine, the reproof, the rebukes that you need, the positive correction and instruction in righteousness. So that's what the Bible is designed to do. That's what it does in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So then the question is, when you read the Scriptures, does that happen? Are you rebuked by the Bible? Are you corrected by the Scriptures? Are you instructed by the Bible? When you read it, do these words come alive and leap off the page at you? Do they resonate with you? Do they strike a chord? Do they hit you right where you live? Are they a mirror of your own soul reflecting to you things about yourself that you didn't even know? Showing you hidden corners of your heart? If so, that's because the Holy Spirit is working in your life. He's teaching you through this book. But on the other hand, the other possibility is maybe the Bible is just another book to you. I'm sure you understand the words on the page. You understand grammar. And they're good words as far as they go. But they don't really impact your life. You don't really engage with them. These words don't interact with your soul. They don't leap off at the page. They don't really speak to you. They don't challenge you. They don't guide and direct you. They don't rebuke and correct you. They don't convict you. They're just words on a page. This is a really big test. This is key. If you don't crave the Bible, and if you do not receive true spiritual nourishment from it, that is a real red flag. Something is missing. And that something is the Holy Spirit. But we must move on to yet a fifth key indicator that John brings to us in his first epistle. So turning our attention back to 1 John, the fifth test that John raises is the whole issue of loving the Father, our Heavenly Father. Notice what he writes back in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, the Apostle says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of God abideth forever." We find here that once again, John brings us back to a discussion of the believer's relationship to this world. Now, previously we saw that John teaches that the believer overcomes the world. That is, he overcomes these harmful patterns of behavior and conduct. The power of sin has been broken in his life. But now, John talks about something a little more subtle in the believer's relationship to this world. He now turns our focus to the believer's internal values and attitudes as opposed to his external conduct. Here the question is, does one love the world or does he love the Heavenly Father? And those two concepts are mutually exclusive. One cannot love both. John explicitly says there in verse 15, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So he does not picture the possibility of being somebody who loves God, but I struggle with loving the world too. No, these are mutually exclusive concepts. What does he mean by world? Well, let's remember, he's not talking, of course, about the physical planet, but rather those values that drive society. And here in verse 16, he delineates some of these values, the lust of the flesh. Those things that appeal to the sinful and carnal part of man's makeup or seeking physical pleasures. He references the lust of the eyes, which could be a reference to covetousness. You see things and want them. Or alternatively, a reference to the temptation, to walk by sight rather than by faith. A life that is always dominated by what I see rather than learning to trust God. And the pride of life, those things that one must have in order to feel important and respected in society. All the shallow fads and trends that they have to follow in order to maintain the good life. And so the question is, do you love the Father or the world? And there are various indicators. You could look, for example, at your calendar. Does your schedule reflect priorities that are God-centered or self-centered? One could look at his checkbook. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Does the way that you spend your money, all of it, evidence a passion for God or for the world? One could examine his entertainment choices. If one, for example, were watching something on TV and then unexpectedly they throw in profanity or sexually explicit scenes or gratuitous violence, does it really bother you? Does it upset you? Does it grieve your spirit? Or it'd be, no big deal. I am an adult. I can take that. I mean, a good plot is what matters. I can take or leave that other stuff. Not really my thing, but, I can take or leave that. Doesn't really matter one way or the other. It's a great story. But if it doesn't grieve your spirit, I'm not saying it might not happen sometimes, but if it doesn't grieve your spirit, the way Lot vexed his righteous soul living amidst the Sodom. It's not that he wasn't in Sodom, but it vexed his righteous soul. Not saying that Christians sometimes don't engage in activities they shouldn't, but it ought to grieve you. And if it doesn't, you don't have a new heart. Leads us more generally to the principle of sin. When you sin and fail the Lord, does that grieve you? When your flesh expresses its desires in action, are you bothered by that? When, with a sense of discontent, you catch yourself coveting what others had that you don't, are you ashamed of yourself? When you find yourself too weak in faith to trust God, are you grieved by this lack of faith in your Heavenly Father? When your pride appears, are you shocked by your own shallowness and vanity? If you have a new heart, you will be. So yeah, we may sometimes stumble and fall into such things, owing to our fallenness and the weakness of the flesh. But we don't love such things. That's not who we are. We may fall into it, but we don't willingly embrace it. Those aren't our values. And then finally, this leads to the sixth issue, flowing out of the question, do you love the Father? More broadly, do you love others? Do you love the brethren in particular? Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. What is your relationship to the spiritual family? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, if you've truly been born again, there is a sense of family identity. All share the same Father. And that recognition and that sense of spiritual family matters. You love the brothers and the sisters. So, for example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, the apostle says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's a pretty clear statement. If you're truly saved, you're going to love other saved people. They're your brothers and sisters. And look at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So do you love your Christian brothers and sisters? Again, we could examine our lives and, you know, kind of put that to the test. Examine the routines of your life, your usual schedule. Do you make room in your life for others? Specific effort to minister or be a blessing to others? Or is life pretty much all about yourself? You and yours, your job, your family, your home, your friends, your hobbies, your interests? But somehow it never comes down to other people, especially the brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you consider this question, recall that love, of course, isn't simply a feeling of goodwill toward others, nor simply the absence of malice and hate toward others. It is, rather, an action that we consciously choose to make in order to benefit others. Love isn't something we say or feel. It is something we do. It's something we show in action. And so in conclusion this morning, examine your heart in light of this list. Does this basically describe you? Is this who you are? Is this your life? Are these your values? Now, for some, maybe a perfect 6 out of 6 might be a little challenging. You might tend to be a little stronger in some areas of this list than others. Maybe 4 or 5 of these describe you pretty well. There's that 1 or 2 area where you're a little weak, but that bothers you. Because you know you should do better in that area, and you want to do better in that area. That's the key point. It bothers you precisely because that's not who you want to be. But in general, if this list does not describe you, overall, you know, this isn't a portrait of you. It may be, in fact, it's very likely that you have never been born again and received a new heart. You might have prayed some prayer at some point in your life, maybe in what sometimes people call a sinner's prayer. Or perhaps you responded to an invitation at the end of a church service, came forward to the altar, maybe spoke with a minister about your soul and you're standing before God. Participated in a religious ritual like baptism, maybe joined the church, or maybe made a commitment to serve in some kind of ministry and took on responsibilities at the church. And all of that may be true of you. But those are not the things that John puts on his list. All those things can be true of you, but they don't have anything to do with being a truly saved person. This is the biblical list. These are the things you have to examine. Do you confess your faith in Christ? Have you overcome the world? Do you obey the Scriptures? Are you taught by the Holy Spirit? Do you love the Father? And do you love others? And so if in general terms this list is not true of you, you've never been born again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and recognize those signs and indicators of a true salvation experience. Help us be able, with wisdom and discernment and understanding, examine not only our own hearts and lives, but others that we wish to be a help to. That we can understand, are they truly saved or not? And do they need Do they need a gospel presentation, or do they need some admonition, encouragement to grow in Christ? And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.